Brother Paul has asked that we read from John chapter 15, verses 7 to 11 this morning. As you're turning to that, I'm going to give a brief update on Ukraine, as Ray mentioned. If you follow the news much or are aware of what's going on there a little bit, you will know that Russia has been relentless in their missile strikes, rocket strikes, really pounding the infrastructure in Ukraine, targeting anything that would help with their heating or electric grid and stuff like that. They're really trying to take that stuff and make it more difficult for the Ukrainians. One of the last messages, I got one this morning, but one of the ones before this, the last messages Alex sent was, he said, "Brethren, pray for us. Sometimes we get tired." And so we'd like to remember Ukraine, especially this morning. He sent one this morning here. I'm just going to read what he sent. "Brethren, I want to let you know that another massive rocket attack may occur here this week, which could result in complete blackouts." They have rolling blackouts now to help conserve electric and things. So it's different times where they don't have electric. "This may cause complete blackout. In that case, we may lose power, water, heat, gas, internet, and cell phone capability for 3 to 7 days. If I don't respond or make contact with you, you will know what happened." So continue to remember the brethren there. We really can't imagine the decisions and things that they have to make and what daily life would look like for them. Alex is very involved in helping the community and reaching out to other congregations, finding out what needs are, and we're doing our best as a missions committee and to help meet those needs. And you have been giving generously as well to that, and we appreciate that very much, and I'm sure they do. All right, reading from John chapter 15, verses 7 through 11. "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Those who are able, let's kneel for prayer.
Our topic this morning is fullness of joy that remains. In some ways, it's building on a message that I had previously preached this year called Abiding in Christ. And so we're taking it from the same passage, but our focus this morning is going to be on joy. And we notice that in verse 11, there are two things that are promised by Christ: that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Or we could say it this way: we are promised fullness of joy, and we are promised lasting joy. And yet I believe that joy in the human experience outside of Christ is something that everybody would desire, but it's very elusive. And I think we're going to be able to demonstrate that this morning from the scriptures and from the testimony of human experience. I would believe that love and peace are closely related to joy, and that we cannot have joy unless we first have love and peace. And I say this as something that I believe because I do believe it, but yet I think there's a lot that I personally need to learn about joy, and so I say that what I am sharing is what I believe, being that it is my present understanding. I'm going to make a number of statements here in the opening to help give an overview of where we're going with the message. And I do realize that I need to sustain these points from the scriptures in the message. So I want to note again that joy builds upon our love and peace In other words, love and peace need to be already in place in our life in order for our life to be joyful. And I believe that this is what John 15 would illustrate. In our human experience, I hope all of us have experienced times of happiness. I hope we've all had the experience of making other people happy. This is living a life that is a blessing. And by selfless living, we can impart happiness to other people in particular situations. We can reach out and bless somebody who is not a believer. And in that sense, in that blessing, we can give them happiness. But we cannot give them joy. Joy is not something that we can create within ourselves, nor is it something that we can impart to someone else. In fact, joy, again, I repeat, in the human experience, is elusive. It's something that we desire, but we cannot achieve on our own. And joy is that combination of an abiding peace and happiness that stays with us through the varied scenes of life. And in the varied scenes of life, we have our happy moments and we have our moments of deep grief. And so because joy is something that can stay a constant with us through happy times and through grieving or painful times, in some ways I believe it's the highest emotional state of Christian maturity is being able to have an abiding joy. And yet at the same time, we're recognizing that it's not something that we can create. It's not something that we can give to another. And it's dependent upon other things being already in our lives. It builds upon that foundation of the other Christian virtues, and joy comes to us as a gift. And it comes to us as a fruit of the Spirit. Some of what I am saying here this morning is prompted by a book that I recently read explaining joy. Although the message this morning is not simply parroting somebody else's book, but it prompted a study of the scriptures to better understand joy. So my first point is this. Joy is a result of something else in our life. It's a state of mind that we cannot create without, number one, abiding in Christ. In other words, joy comes as a result of being in the presence of Christ and in the presence of God. And in this passage here, we are taught the importance of abiding in Christ. If we notice the progression of thought here by Jesus, verse 7, you abide in me, my words abide in you. As a result of that, you bear fruit. If you keep my commandments, verse 10, you will abide in my love. And then it says, the conclusion is, these things have I spoken unto you. In other words, I've told you everything, the progression of things that I've just told you. I've told you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. But it's interesting the wording that's used, that my joy might remain in you. This is something that's not, it's not our joy. It's Christ's joy that is given to us. Not only does it come as a gift, but it's promised that when it comes as a gift, it can also last. So I need to be in the presence of God. Psalm chapter 16. Looking at verses 8 and 9. I have set the Lord always before me. In other words, I practice a reminder, reminding myself that I am in the presence of God. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. In other words, I have emotional stability. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, and my flesh shall also rest in hope. Verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. So the word is used the same as what Jesus is using, this idea of having joy to the full. Jesus says, abide in me and my words abide in you. The psalmist says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore, or pleasures that will continually last. And so the same two thoughts are there by the psalmist of fullness of joy and joy that does not leave us. Now, abiding in Christ or abiding in the presence of God, that's about our personal relationship with the Lord. There's another aspect, and that is obeying God's word. Verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. And so there's two focuses that we have in our life. One is a personal relationship, a real relationship with the Lord. But if we just focus on that, in fact, I've heard people say, well, if you have a real relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't need to get hung up on obeying all these things out of duty. And so they're choosing one aspect over the other. And there's also the tendency to focus on obeying, obeying, obeying. And when we just focus on obedience, Christian life can become a duty. But both of these things are laid side by side. There needs to be an equal focus on a personal and vital relationship with Jesus Christ that's connected to the vine and taking God's word seriously. And so when we do both, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you become fruitful. That's the result of that, having that balanced focus in our life. We become fruitful. So fruit comes out of that perspective. And when fruit comes out of that perspective, there's a harvest, and the harvest is joy. It's the simplest way to understand that is when you invest in ground, you invest seed and you invest all that you know to make that come forth. And when the harvest comes forth, you can't command the harvest to come forth. But when the harvest comes forth, there is joy that things have happened correctly. And so joy is something that comes as a result of our lives being fruitful. But again, we can plant, we can water, but it's God that gives the increase. And so in the sense that just the farmer is reminded again and again, we can plant right, we can till right, we can use the right methods, but we can't control the weather. And so God gives the increase. And when God gives the increase, there's joy in harvest. That's the picture that's laid out, helping us to understand what joy is. There are things that we are responsible for. We are responsible for our perspective. We are responsible for prioritizing our relationship with Jesus Christ. We are responsible for prioritizing obedience in our life. And when we do that, it's God that gives the increase. And when there's the increase, there's a harvest, there's fruit. And when there's a harvest, we experience joy because we realize that our work, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. So now let's back up a little bit and understand how do our lives become fruitful? And I'd like to move down to verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever ye shall ask of my Father in my name, he may give it to you. So again, I want to put it in the context of being a farmer. A farmer looks at his soil for what it is. His soil either has a certain sand content, a certain clay content, a certain shale content. He works with that, understanding that that is something that he can't change. That's the unchangeable choices that have been made by God in placing this soil in this area. Now I need to cooperate with that. And so God made the choice initially, the type of soil that's in a certain geographical location. We need to look at our lives in the same way that God has made certain choices about our life that we had no control over. We didn't pick our parents. We didn't pick where our parents were going to live. We didn't pick who our family was going to be. There's a lot of circumstances in life that we did not pick. And so we need to recognize that the circumstances in my life that I cannot pick, God has picked for me. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Many times in our life, we look at the circumstances in our life and you'd say, God, if you would just change my circumstances, my life could be a lot more fruitful. It's sort of like the farmer saying, who's in the East, you know, if I just had land like the farm one county over, I could have good crops. Well, you can have that mindset, but that does not help your farm. And so to be a successful farmer, you work with the ground that's in that location, the choices that God made. That's the same with my life. Most of my life revolves not around choices that I have made, but revolves around choices that were made for me that I need to respond to. And how I respond to that, basically, it needs to be looked at this way. Do I accept the choices that God has already made for my life? Because it's linked to our fruit bearing. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. So if I want to bring forth fruit in my life, I have to recognize that God made a lot of choices for me already. And I need to choose what God has chosen for me in order to bring forth fruit in my life. Bringing forth fruit in my life as a result of accepting God's choices moves me forward to a state of emotional stability, which is joy. In fact, I think as we go through the scriptures, we'll see that joy is the end result. We have abiding, we have obedience, we have this making choices, we have being fruitful. The end result is joy. And so one of the ways we can back check ourselves is we do a joy check. Where are we? Honestly, where are we in our joy? Because if we have a problem with the joy in our life, we need to go back through the steps and say, where am I in my life? Not following God's plan. Have I not accepted the choices He made? Am I not taking seriously abiding in Christ? Am I not taking seriously obeying Christ? Because in those areas somewhere is affecting my joy. If I have a lot of satisfaction when certain things take place, that I believe is happiness. But if I lose that when those things do not fall in place, and my life moves from one of happiness to one of complete turmoil, then my joy is lacking. Now I want to use an illustrations from some human experience. There's a writer that you may never have heard of, but in the writing world, he is very well known. He comes from the early 1800s. His name was Leo Tolstoy, and he was a Russian. And he made this statement, joy can only be real if people look upon their life as a service and have a definite object in life outside of themselves and their personal happiness. So what Leo Tolstoy is saying is, in order to experience joy in your life, you need to live outside your life. You need to live unselfishly. And there's an aspect to that that is true. Now it's interesting, especially among writers, Tolstoy is recognized as one of the greatest writers of all time. Most of us probably wouldn't know that. And I think it's probably an opinion maybe that's shared more by writers than a large scale of readers. But writers recognize him as one of the greatest writers of all time. And it's interesting why they consider him one of the greatest writers of all time. I was reading reviews on Tolstoy. He's like, why does he get such high credentials as a writer. And one of the things that they say again and again is because he is true to human experience. He understands human emotion. He understands human psychology. And so when he writes a book about characters, you can enter into the characters because it feels like it's real. Well, Tolstoy personally in his life, you could say in some ways his life was a mess. But one of the things that he tried to find in his life was joy. He was raised in a wealthy home, and so he had a lot of privilege early on in his life, and his early life was mostly spent in self-serving and a lot of debauchery. And he realized that his life was being wasted. Then he met a lady. He got married. And for a period of time, his life completely changed, because now all of a sudden, instead of just focusing on himself, he's focused on his spouse. And then he had children, and he's focused on his children. And he had an uplift or a period of time in his life where all of a sudden life had meaning, because I'm living for someone else and I'm not just living for myself. But that started to break down. And in fact, during this period of time, as he would write books, his characters often were led to see the futility of living a selfish life, and the characters would resolve to live entirely for others. And his characters were actually describing his own spiritual journey, because he imagined that he would be happy and remain happy because now he's living for others. In fact, in order to demonstrate that he was living for others, a large part of his life, after he made this point to try to live unselfishly, he, being raised as a wealthy person, he dressed as a peasant. The peasants were those who served the noblemen who owned the lands. And so a serf would live, or a peasant would live all their life farming and serving others, never with the hope of ever owning land. And so his idea of his dedication to living selflessly was, I'm going to remind myself by dressing like a peasant. But eventually, that broke down. And his marriage and his family was not enough to bring him joy, and he fell into deep despair, and then he sought faith. And so he went to the Orthodox Church. And within the Orthodox Church, he got another boost. Faith was giving him joy. But as he read through the scriptures, and as he read through the teachings of the church, he kept running into these things like miracles. And for example, like the deity of Christ, like the incarnation of Christ, that Christ would come and he would be this God-man. And his mind says, I can't accept that. And so he was going to faith, trying to find meaning in faith, but yet at the same time, he was rejecting faith and trying to make it rational and trying to make it suit his life. And so it ended up that there was a clash between him and the church, and he got excommunicated, and his life takes another plunge down into despair. So then he decides, well, I'm outside of the church, but if I look back, I did get a boost in my life when I turned to faith. But I don't believe everything in the Bible, so maybe what I need to do is go through the Bible and try to figure out what is correct and what is not correct. And he did the same thing that Thomas Jefferson did. In the end, there was a Tolstoy Bible. And what he did in the Tolstoy Bible was took out everything that was miraculous. And what he really focused on was the Sermon on the Mount, because he believed there were great ethical teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. And so he saw five basic teachings there, and he decided to practice this in his life, believing that they would lead him to joy. He even concluded that Jesus was the greatest moral teacher of all times. But the problem is, when you bring Jesus down to the level of a teacher, when you deny all miracles, and you're just left with ethics, you're back to human performance. And the question is, can I now be good enough? After having lived these so many years, what he needed in his life was not another set of rules or another set of ethics. That's not just what he needed. What he was missing was a miraculous relationship with Jesus Christ. By denying that Jesus Christ could be conceived in a woman's womb of the Holy Spirit, he was also denying the potential for new birth or being born again of the Spirit. And so what he desperately sought in joy, he could never find. And the brief glimpses of joy that he had when he thought he had it never remained. And in fact, those times now began to haunt him because he had something and now he lost it. And how does he get back what he had? Doesn't this remind us of the book of Ecclesiastes when Solomon tries everything and then he concludes that everything under the sun, or in other words, all human experience left to itself, is vanity and vexation of spirit. In other words, just simply frustrating. Because what we really search for, we can't find. It's interesting also that some psychologists have concluded that joy is the ultimate mark of a life that has direction and purpose and is at peace and it's lived unselfishly. And this isn't true simply because psychologists have said this. This is true because this is what Jesus has said. And some people have discovered that what Jesus has said is true. Imagine that. But you know, psychology cannot create joy either. Psychology cannot replace abiding in Christ. This passage tells us that joy is the result of living in Jesus and living according to Jesus. It requires both. And now let's look at the components of joy. If we were to try to study joy and understand what joy is, what is joy? First of all, joy is a gift. I mentioned that Jesus said he would give us his joy. So it comes from him. It's a gift. Joy is a gift. It begins with the gift of salvation. Therefore, with joy ye shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. Isaiah 12:3. Isaiah 35:10. And the ransomed of the Lord, there's salvation. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. And everlasting joy shall be upon their head. Everlasting. So there's the idea of joy that remains. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, reading from a different translation. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you did not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. In other words, we can't fully define it. And filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The outcome or the end result of your faith. The salvation of your souls. And in that salvation is joy. And so joy begins in our life with the gift of salvation. And so in that gift of salvation is the first gift of joy. But joy being brought to fullness or completeness or maturity is not just in being saved, but it's in living the fruitful life that Jesus has designed for us. And so to think that if I just can somehow get saved and then I'm going to live the rest of my life the way that I want to, that formula does not work. We are put on the path of joy, beginning with salvation, and that path leads us into relationship, into obedience, into fruitfulness, and into fullness of joy and joy that remains. The scriptures say there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. As I got to thinking about this, why do the angels rejoice when one sinner repents? Because angels have never been saved. The angels who are lost forever. And the angels who are not lost are never lost. And so they don't understand salvation. In fact, salvation, it says, is something they desire to look into, but they're not able. But it's interesting, when someone, a sinner, repents, even though they can't fully identify with what it feels like to be lost and to be saved, yet the angels rejoice. What does that tell us? From what they do understand, they understand that a gift has been given. They understand that a relationship has been restored, and we understand from that that there is joy in heaven. In other words, joy is an emotion that will last even into the eternal state. We will experience joy. Joy is a heavenly emotion. C.S. Lewis said it this way, another famous writer, "Joy is the serious business of heaven." Lewis started out as an atheist when he was young. He became converted and he became one of the most influential apologists for Christianity. But he said, "A young man who wishes to remain sound in a young man who wishes to remain a sound atheist cannot be too careful in his reading. There are traps everywhere. Bibles laid open. Millions of surprises." What is he saying? He's saying that for someone who thinks the answer is atheism, there are so many frustrations that are going to come into your life because you're going to one time walk across, there's a Bible, it's open, and I happened to notice what was on the page, and now that has to be in my memory. And it works against the joy that I'm trying to seek in atheism. And there's all kinds of surprises or things that are going to come into my life that I can't figure out. And most atheists will tell you that the reason they're an atheist is because they love data. They love science. They love being able to figure things out. They don't need to rely on faith. They rely on certain knowledge. But when their life goes up in smoke, when millions of surprises come into their life and they don't know why, they have no answer. To sort of illustrate this, someone called the CAM billboard team one day and said, "You need to take your sign down." He says, "Well, what sign are you talking about?" "Well, the sign in such and such a place, you need to take it down." "Well, why do we need to take it down?" "Because that sign is costing me a lot of money. I need to take the long way to work every day, and I've done so for a year or so, and I'm tired of it. You need to take the sign down." "Would you tell us what the problem is with the sign?" "I can't be reminded of that message every day." Atheists are always frustrated with truth. Abiding in Christ and His Word abiding in us is a love relationship with the truth. In a love relationship with the truth, we have found a path to joy. C.S. Lewis went on and he wrote a book. It was called Surprised by Joy. And in that book, he describes how in the human experience we pursue pleasure, we pursue happiness, but yet we find that the pursuit of joy never lands joy for us, because in the pursuit of joy, it's sort of selfish. It's sort of like, I want to be joyful, and I have a right to be joyful, and everything should happen in my life in order to be joyful. And that is not the path to joy. The path to joy begins with submitting to the will of God, coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ, coming into obedience to His Word, coming into a love relationship with the truth, and joy becomes the result of all of that. We are also told, John 16:24, Jesus said, "Ask that you might receive, that your joy might be full." And so joy comes to people who have needy relationships. We don't find joy until we recognize that our lives are needy. We have needs that we cannot meet. Joy comes as a result of acceptance of the truth. When we are ready to face the truth, we open our lives to joy. Truth rejection is a joy blocker. Truth rejection is a joy blocker. But in the atheist's mind, their path to joy says remove truth. If I can get the billboard out of my life, if I can get the surprises out of my life, if I can get reality out of my life, if I can create my own reality, then I will have joy. Jesus offers joy that is willing to deal with the reality of our life, even if we're a needy person. You know, this teaching was given by Jesus at the most traumatic moment in the life of, in his life and the life of his disciples. He was preparing to go to the cross. When he was washing their feet, he said that he was troubled in spirit and said one of them would betray him. He went on to say that you all will forsake me. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. And yet it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him. So in other words, his deepest emotional experience of pain and suffering did not remove the joy, but joy was actually abiding in him. And you might say stabilizing his emotions through his most painful experience. Jesus also gave the same promise to his disciples. He said, you're going to experience sorrow, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And so there's one thing about joy is that joy will always outlast sorrowful, painful, or difficult circumstances. Joy allows us to see our neediness. Also allows us to see the meaning in suffering. When you fall into divers temptations, count it all joy. Because in the recognition of our neediness, we reach out to the one who can fill us with fullness. Not only fill us, but it will remain. Another writer has said this, joy is not necessarily the absence of suffering, it is the presence of God. We read that in the scriptures. In his presence is fullness of joy. We have scriptures that talk about God rejoicing over his people. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And that's a command. And so now we have like another paradox. We are asked to rejoice, and yet we said we can't create joy. How do we rejoice if we cannot create joy? We do it because God has commanded it. Another writer says it this way, Father, command what you will and grant what you command. In other words, let's put this into concept of joy. If God tells me to rejoice, if God tells me to be thankful, I am going to start rejoicing. I'm going to start naming things that I can be thankful. We sang the song, right? I will count my many blessings. That's something I can make up my mind to do. I can't make myself joyful. I can't make myself thankful. But if I decide that I will do what God has asked me to do, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to count my blessings. What have I done? I've opened myself up to receive the gift of God's joy. Another writer has said it this way, joy is the simplest form of gratitude. Start being thankful if you want to be joyful. Grateful rejoicing is submitting to the sovereignty of God in our most painful circumstances. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Can you thank God for the most painful experiences in your life, asking him to deliver you from all bitterness, and then rejoice, offer thanks, and allow God to transform your sorrow into joy? And so if I do this, does joy deliver you then from pain? Will joy deliver you from frustration? Will joy deliver you from suffering? Will joy deliver you from disappointment? The answer to that is no. We would all want it to be yes, but the answer to that is no. But what joy will do is it will stabilize us through those times. Our emotions are very vulnerable during pain and suffering. If we would follow our emotions, we can believe terrible things about other people and terrible things about God Himself if we follow our emotions. But joy is an emotion. But joy is not just an emotion. It's connected to a relationship. It's connected to the presence of God. It's connected to submission to the will of God. And so when we experience pain and suffering, joy stabilizes us, stabilizes our emotions, does not take away the grief, does not take away the disappointment, but it stabilizes us and gives us the right perspective through those times. In closing, Father, command what you will. If you ask us to rejoice and give thanks, we will. And grant what you command. Give us fullness of joy and a joy that remains. Amen.
Brother mentioned that there's a lot of decisions that God, or choices that God has made for us. And I'm thankful for that because I would have messed a lot of them up. You know, there are different times where we would like to be able to control the weather, but not everybody's going to want what we want. We're going to mess it up. I'm also thankful that we got a Savior that is miraculous. I'm thankful that we hear God's word preached here and that we know where to find joy. We're not, at least I hope we're not out looking for possessions of things and successes and all that to find joy. We might find some satisfaction, a little bit of happiness, but it's going to go away. Would you all please stand for closing prayer?